Stevens. This is my wife, Doris.
Hi.
And we're going to be sharing with you on parenting. I understand that Lewis spoke on parenting last night. Is that right? On raising kids. I don't know whether I'm sorry we missed it or not, because we might not feel like we had anything to share after we heard Lewis. So we did not hear him. So what we say may be different. It may be, I hope it will be complimentary and supplementary to what Lewis had to say last night. Let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we commit this hour to yourself. We thank you for the privilege of being parents. We thank you for the privilege of being your children. And we ask that you would make this a profitable time. We know that there are different ages and different situations represented here. And we pray that the Holy Spirit will lead us to share and discuss those things which will be most helpful to each person here. So we commit the time to you, and we're your servants to do your will in Jesus' name. Amen. We first came to Glen Eyrie in 1957. We were both single and came to be on the summer staff. Doris from Oregon and myself from the East Coast. And we stayed on for about 3 years and met, got married, and have ended up serving the Lord with the Navigators in Boston, Massachusetts for 3 years, over in London, England for 3 years, then back here at Glen Eyrie for 3 years, then out in California for 3 years, then back here for 6 years, and back in California for 2 years, and now we've been back. This will be our third year this summer. And my responsibility is managing Glen Eyrie, and it's a real tough place to work, and we really suffer here. It's a real interesting job, lots of variety, all the way from keeping the plumbing operating to putting on conferences. And so it's a real challenge. We have about 60 young people that live on the Glen all year round, and serve as the cooking and cleaning and gardening and maintenance staff for the conference center. And they also are here to attend what we call the Leadership Development Institute for training in their own Christian life. And then there's about a dozen married couples that are full-time on the staff that live in town. And we live about 2 miles from Glen Eyrie in town. We have three children. Mark, who is 23, and he's in graduate school at the University of Colorado here in Colorado Springs, working on his master's in electrical engineering and praying about the possibility of going to Seattle Pacific College this fall as a teacher. And we have a daughter, Amy, who's 21, and she's also a student at the University of Colorado here in Colorado Springs, studying computer sciences. She's a junior. She counsels up at Eagle Lake in the summertime. And then we have our youngest, Robbie, who is 17, and he's a junior in high school, plays basketball, and this morning he's cooking in the kitchen here at the Glen. We're very encouraged with the kids. They all know the Lord and love the Lord, and we have not had any major problems with rebellion or turning away from Christ or interpersonal relationships with their parents, and we feel very privileged and very fortunate. And so as we share, it will be basically from our experience, and as we look back on having raised our kids, we feel like they're almost all gone, even though they're all still living at home. Mark may leave this summer, and Amy probably has one more year, and Robbie says he's going to go away to college. He's not going to live at home and go to college. He's planning to get a basketball scholarship to UCLA or Indiana or someplace like that. We'll see. As we look back on raising our kids, we didn't sit down at the beginning of the time and think through on all the principles of how to raise children and study the Bible on it. We did some, but not really very thoroughly. It just kind of happened, like raising kids does. And then several years ago, we sat down and tried to figure out what we had done. And we also did a Bible study, did a thorough Bible study on what the Bible has to say about raising children. And so we'll be sharing from our own experience and from what we believe worked with our kids and from what we've seen in the Scriptures. In the Bible, there isn't a whole lot on raising children, surprisingly. And I went through the complete concordance and looked up every verse that had any reference at all to raising children, and they fell into four categories. All the verses fell into four categories. And so we'll kind of organize our time around those four categories. The first one was the importance of our godly life as a parent in setting the example for our children. That was by far the most mentioned thing in the Scriptures concerning raising children. That our example of walking with Christ and applying the Scriptures to our life and being obedient to the Holy Spirit in our life is the key number one thing we believe in raising children. The second Bible principle we found was the necessity of discipline for children. And because this is a much talked about and much covered topic in the Christian life today, and because we only have an hour for the seminar, we are not going to cover the subject of discipline. Now, we'll have hopefully some question time, and if you'd like to ask some questions, but we're not going to share our material on disciplining children. The third topic in the Bible was training, the importance of training children. And we feel that this is an area that we have majored on, so we're going to cover the topic of training. We're going to cover godly living and training and the importance of prayer, which is the fourth Bible principle. So the four principles we found in the Bible were that we need to set the example in godly living as parents. We need to discipline our children. We need to train them. And we need to pray for them. So it sounds very simple, doesn't it? And Doris and I are going to alternate in sharing these points. But getting back to godly living, the number one problem in the home in America today is the silent, passive husband and father who is not taking the lead in being the head of the home. He's not taking the lead in providing spiritual leadership, and he's not the decision maker, and is not, in fact, the head of the home. And this creates all kinds of problems with the relationship between the husband and the wife, and that then carries down to the children. And in Psalm 127:1, if you'll open to that, Psalm 127:1. Very familiar passage. It says, unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. It is in vain, or unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest. So unless the Lord is working in the lives of our kids, all our efforts are in vain. And we cannot compensate by frantic effort, by rising early and going late to bed. We cannot substitute frantic effort for the work of the Holy Spirit. We have to be spending time with God and trusting God and committing our children to God if we're going to see them turn out the way the Lord wants them to. And then verse number 3, lo, sons are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Children are a gift from God and a responsibility that we've been given to raise. in Deuteronomy 4, verse 40. Don't look this up. I'll read it. It's just one verse here. Deuteronomy 4, 40. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you this day, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land which the Lord your God gives you forever. This is just one of the many verses that promise that if we obey God's commandments and if we walk in his ways, then there will be a blessing on our children. And of course, that can be spiritual, but there is also just the example that we set, which tends to be a self-fulfilling prophecy. If we walk in a godly way, our children will observe that and see the consistency in our lives and the consistency between what we say and what we do, and that will have a tremendous effect on them. And much of what we've done with our children, they have really caught rather than that we've sat down and taught it to them. Okay, Doris is going to come up and share some things on prayer, which is such a key part of raising kids.
Well, Bob said we didn't sit down and plan specifically how we were going to raise our children, but we did ask the Lord to give us wisdom and to help us to do the right things. And I remember starting out that we often told the Lord we really didn't know what we were doing, but we were relying on Him, you know, to lead us to do the right things. And as we look back over the years, we believe that God has led us in some of the things that we have done. And, of course, the importance of prayer for our children is probably the greatest ministry that we will have with them. We pray for them before they're born, and we pray for them all their life. We'll never, even after they're married and leave home, we'll still be praying for them. And so, you know, there's all kinds of things to pray for your kids. But some of the things we pray is that our children will love God and serve Him, whatever that means. That doesn't necessarily mean Christian work. It just means the Lord's servant in whatever way He would choose to use them. And then we also pray that God would provide the mate of His choice. And you that have just young children, you're probably thinking, well, that's a little premature. But it's not too early to start praying and asking God to provide the right person all through, you know, growing up, that they'll be directing the circumstances of that person's life, that they'll be prepared for your child. And of course, probably it even doesn't need to be said, but sometimes in our busy lives, we do leave prayer out, and so we need to spend time every day praying for our children. And I think some of the things that we have prayed are we've prayed the prayers of Paul from Ephesians and Colossians, you know, that they would be built up spiritually. And then, of course, there are all kinds of needs along through life that come up that we need to be praying for them. Just experiences that they're going through, you know, conflicts with friends, school, just all kinds of things. And then the idea of claiming promises from the Scripture for them. And I'm just going to give one that I have claimed for our children, and it's Colossians 2:8. And as I thought about our children, you know, being in school and being exposed to all kinds of teaching, I claimed this verse for them that they would be able to discern truth. It says, "See to it that no one makes a prey of you by philosophy or empty deceit, according to human traditions, according to the elemental spirits of the universe, and not according to Christ." And with kids growing up today in our world, being faced with, you know, all kinds of teaching, philosophy, this verse just really was a comfort to me to put their names by it and say, "Lord, do this in their lives." And I really believe that God has done that. And we've had some excellent family discussions from them as they've come home from school with, you know, "Well, what about evolution?" or "What about this?" And it's been just really good. But I think it's God who keeps them. And so as we bring them to Him, He works in their lives.
OK, Okay, now we're going to talk about some of the areas specifically that we need to be setting the pace in for our kids. And one, obviously, is the quiet time. You know, how are you doing in your time with God every day? Your children really do pick that up and imitate. I can remember when our daughter Amy was young, maybe 3 or 4 years old, she would come in and I would be having my quiet time in the living room in the morning, and she would come in and sit on the sofa beside me and have one of her Bible picture books or something, and she'd want to have her quiet time. And Amy has been very faithful in quiet time over the years, still is. And I think it was caught back in those early days just by watching her parents have their quiet time. So we can't expect them to do things that we aren't doing. And also, not only the example of the quiet time, but taking that time in our quiet time every day to pray for our kids. Every day, specifically for each child individually, we need to be praying for their needs and for what they're going through, for what they're facing, and then even for things clear off in the future, like their future mate and their education, their career, and that they would be faithful in walking with the Lord. So to spend time in prayer daily, both as an example and to be praying for them. And then Sunday school and church attendance. We need to set the example here and not just take them and drop them off, but we need to go also. And we have made a practice of attending adult Sunday school so that they feel that's just a normal part of the Christian life, adult Sunday school and then church. And we need to set the example for them in church attendance. Because even though the church and the Sunday school is only a supplement for what is supposed to take place in the home, it is a very helpful supplement, and we do want to get them involved with other Christian kids and families through the church. Then Bible study. We feel that Bible study should be just a normal activity in every Christian home, and the kids should grow up just assuming that every Christian is in a Bible study. And we've had, of course, lots of Bible studies in our home with other couples, and we've been involved in Bible studies in other people's homes. And then as the children got old enough, we began to do Bible study with them, usually on an individual basis, not together as a family. But and then when they get into high school, we try and get them into a peer Bible study group where they're studying with other kids their age. And by that time, they would rather usually study with someone else besides their parents. But Bible study needs to be a regular part of our Christian lives. And then witnessing also. They need to observe us witnessing to our unsaved relatives when we go visit them on vacation, and to our neighbors and people that we work with. We've had Doris comes from a large family, and most of them are non-Christians. And so when we have taken our vacations in Oregon quite often, we have had opportunity to talk to these people about the Lord. And oftentimes it turns into kind of a big debate or something, where several of her brothers will try and gang up on Doris and myself. And we remember one time, probably 3 or 4 years ago, we were out there, and one of these times was happening, and we've learned how far those things are profitable, and there comes a time when it isn't profitable to carry on those debate type things any longer. And so we felt we reached a time like that with her brothers, and so we kind of discontinued the debate. And our kids had been watching and listening and hadn't been saying anything. And as soon as we stopped, they jumped right in and started continuing the discussion with her brothers, and went on for another hour or two. And her oldest brother told Doris later, he said, "You know, your kids are really better at this than you are, because they know more of the things that we're studying and reading and everything." But we were encouraged that they jumped right in and knew how to share and had a heart to do it and saw the need. And they have periodically led their friends to the Lord, either by taking them to an evangelistic service at church or talking to them personally about Christ. But witnessing needs to be something that we are doing in our lives and that they observe as part of the normal Christian life. Giving also, obviously. I'm sure that all Christian families give, but the question is, do the children know it? Do they know about it? We felt that this was an area that we needed to discuss with our children so that they knew what we were doing and why we were doing it, so that they would grow up understanding that giving is a normal part of the Christian life. We have what we call family councils, and in our family councils, we discuss family business, like our giving and purchases that we're going to make, our family plans for vacations and this type of thing. And it's in these family council times that we feel a lot of training and orientation went on, and the kids became aware of our giving program. About 4 years ago, the Navigator sent me out to California to run a company, a secular business that had been given to the Navigators and out in California. And after doing this for 1 year, I really enjoyed it. I'm an engineer by background, but I didn't feel that God wanted me to spend the rest of my life running this secular business. And so we located a manager who could take the company over. And my daughter still had 1 year of high school, and we had moved her in the middle of her high school years to California, and we didn't want to move her again for her last year. So we decided to stay in this little town of Porterville, California, about 18,000 people in the middle of the agricultural San Joaquin Valley. And I didn't know what we would do for a living during that year. We turned the company over to the new manager, and I requested a reassignment back into a more normal Navigator assignment. But we didn't want to move for a year, so I had to find something to do for a year, and we didn't know what we would do. And as we were discussing this in one of our family councils, our daughter Amy said, "Well, one thing for sure, we don't want to stop our giving program." You know, so here we were, our income was being cut off, and she had the observation that we needed to continue our giving. So we were encouraged that had been built in so strongly. And as a matter of fact, the Lord opened up an opportunity to get a business off the ground for someone else for that year, and met our needs very, very adequately, as He always does. Doris?
Well, I get to talk about love. I have a quote here from Lauren Sanney. He said, "The greatest thing you can do for your children is to love your wife or to love your husband." And I think that's really true in our world today as we see so many homes breaking up. Children need that sense of security. They need to know that we love each other and that nothing is going to interfere with that. That really builds security in their lives. And also, I think that's a testimony to the world around us when they see the kind of a love relationship that we have as husbands and wives. And then Howie Hendricks, in his book, Say It With Love, said the one thing he asked God for concerning his children is that they would know He really loved them. And how do we go about, you know, expressing our love to our children? Well, we can tell them that we love them, but a lot of times we're that authority that has to restrain them. And it's sometimes, you know, hard for children to realize that we do it out of love. But that is love. Because we're looking ahead. We're looking for their best. We're not just trying to make them happy. If we're just trying to keep them happy, then we're probably going to fail at training them. Because we have to have a standard there. And they're not going to think of us as their best friends at times, are they? And we need to express our love to them, not just verbally, but by touching them, kissing them. Of course, when they're babies, it's very easy. We're rocking, holding, cuddling. But as they grow older, they still need to be touched and loved. and know that they're appreciated. And often I think it's the tone of our voice, the way we speak to them, what things we, you know, emphasize. I think of Robbie, who is 17. He still likes to come, and here's this guy, 6 foot one or two, lay across my lap and have me rub his back. You know, I mean, he's outgrown being a baby, but he still, you know, needs that affection and love demonstrated. And one thing that Mark said to me, oh, he was about 18 or 19, he said, you know, Mom, he said, one thing I know is that no matter what I do, you still love me. And I just thank the Lord for that, because I think that's, you know, of the Holy Spirit and of God, that they pick up that we really love them and are concerned for them. And then have fun together. That's probably one of the keys in uniting a family, is doing things together and having fun, playing games. Sunday night we have popcorn. You know, it's just as often as Sunday night comes around, we have popcorn. And the kids just, you know, it's just a little thing, but it brings us together. And we've done a lot of camping trips when the kids were, I guess Robbie was about 5 when we got our first little trailer, and we started going, you know, on camping trips together. And it's fantastic. You get 5 people in a little trailer. I mean, you have some conflicts, but you but you really have a great time just doing things together. And we've, you know, taken them to the East Coast and to the West Coast in the trailer. And if we hadn't had a trailer, it probably wouldn't have been possible, because we couldn't have afforded to stay in motels, you know, and done that type of thing. So it's really been great. And another thing we've done, of course, living in Colorado, we have taken up skiing. And we'll go into this later, how we finance this. But that's been a thing that our kids have never tired of. Someone told us, you know, when they were little, they said, well, even when they're teenagers, they'll be happy to go skiing with you. And that's true. And then develop family traditions. We have when it's your birthday, you get to choose your dinner, and, you know, you get your chair decorated. And so just a special day. Even your mom even makes the bed for you that day, and you're kind of king for the day. So that's some of the things that we've done and what you can do in love. And then humility. Probably the big thing here is just, again, our example and admitting to our children that we make mistakes. That probably helps them face life realistically and know us better if we're willing to say, oh, you know, I really blew it, or I'm sorry I lost my temper with you, or I'm sorry I yelled at you. That does a lot for establishing that relationship and for them knowing that we are human. And then honesty. And I think that's, again, you know, a lot of it is our attitude. Like speeding. You know, as soon as kids learn to read and you're driving down the highway and the sign says 35 and you're going 45, mine always said, hey, Mom, how come you're going 45 in a 35-mile zone? And, you know, I'd have to admit, well, I shouldn't be going this fast. You know, I'm not obeying the law. And so they pick that up very quickly. So we have to be quite strict with ourselves. And then not like things like the restaurant bill. You know, a lot of times you go in and maybe they've made a mistake in your favor. We've had that happen where they didn't charge us enough, and then we've gone, look, you know, we need to pay you more. And our kids have seen that, and that is, I've seen them do things like that since then, where they have made it right because they've seen it, you know, in our lives. And then probably you're going to think this is terrible, but we have never really built up Santa Claus as a big deal in our family. We've tried to make it Jesus' birthday, and Santa Claus is just a fun story. But we never ever told them that, you know, Santa Claus was going to bring them presents and all this. We've purposely stayed away from that because we wanted them to believe us when we told them about Jesus. And we thought if we tell them about Santa Claus and then later on they're older say, you know, that's just a big lie. So we haven't emphasized that. But that's, you know, it probably is an individual thing, what you feel is right before the Lord. And then we had an experience when we were selling a house one time where we had taken an offer, a verbal contract over the phone for $2,000 less than we were asking. And a couple hours later, another man called and said that he would give us full price. But we had given our word. And so we stuck with that, and our kids, of course, were involved in that and saw that and knew that that was going on. But that's the kind of thing we're talking about here. It's just in everyday living, making sure that we're very honest in all our dealings. And then in our attitudes, again, that our attitudes come out of our relationship with God, but our respect for authority, like, you know, when you, it's almost, well, it is income tax time, isn't it? It's due tomorrow. you know, if we're moaning and groaning about having to pay our taxes, our kids are going to pick up that attitude. You know, and if every time we see a police car, we say, oh, watch out, are we going the right police? You know, they pick up. We don't want them to feel that way. We want them to feel like the policeman is their friend, someone they can trust. And so we've got to have that kind of an attitude. And then like the pastor at church, you know, do we come home on Sunday and sit there and, oh, that wasn't a very good sermon, or I didn't get much out of that, or, you know, it's so easy to be negative. And yet, you know, that tears down the church, and that tears down the very faith that we want to impart. So if we build up the pastor and, you know, say what a blessing it was to us, that just encourages our children in that. And then the respect for the rights and properties of others. And I think in our culture we're pretty lax at that. We need to be careful, you know, how we deal with other people. I think of when we were living in England, we had some good friends, and the son and father were out playing ball, and the ball bounced next door into the neighbor's yard, and they didn't think, they just, you know, went over to get the ball. And the man came out and he said, what are you doing in my garden? And he was quite upset to think that they would come in his yard without asking permission. And that's, you know, the type of thing, and I don't think here, culturally, it's not quite that same, but what about the little apple tree, you know, on the way to school that everybody helps themselves to because, oh, well, they don't want the apples anyway or something. Just, but, you know, just helping them see what's right and what's wrong and to have a high standard for that. Also, in the past, we managed a condominium for a couple in Breckenridge, Colorado, a ski condo. And so that means lots of people coming in and out. And it was really interesting to see how sometimes people just, they were supposed to leave it clean and, you know, ready for use for the next people that came. And people weren't always very diligent about that. So that's another way. You know, we've tried with our children, like when we've gone to a campground, say, what can we do here to make it better than it is? I know one time we were out in Oregon, and there were these little metal clips off pop cans. I saw three or four laying around, and I thought, well, I'll give the kids a nickel for every one, you know, around the campground that they pick up. I think I spent $5. So, but that's the type of thing, you know, of getting them to try to leave things better than they have found it and be responsible. Well, I think that covers our thing on godly living. Did we want to take some time now for questions?
You missed the value of school.
Oh, I'm sorry. Oh, I missed quite a bit, right? I thought I was getting done quick. The value of school. We have tried to always tell our children that school was not just something, you know, you had to go through, but to make it count. As they go out the door in the morning, we've always said to them, well, work hard. You know, get the most out of it. And they have applied themselves and done well in school. And I'm not advocating here everybody has to be a straight-A student. I'm just saying encourage your children to work to their potential. You know, some people are going to be really fantastic at school, and others that may not be their thing. But try to help them, you know, develop to their maximum potential. And another thing is not to be negative about the teachers. I have a nice negative example. Amy had a teacher that Mark had had the previous year. He was a history teacher. And I had made a comment about I didn't think that he was very good at motivating his students. Well, Amy went to school and told him. She's a very forthright person, and she said, my mother doesn't think you're very good at motivating your students. So I thought, oh, no. So I had to go to Mr. Chavez and apologize to him. him for being negative. And, well, actually it established a nice relationship between us, but, you know, that, it was kind of a hard thing to do. And then another thing is encourage children to take challenging courses in high school. It's so easy to say, oh, well, just have fun and, you know, be part of the gang. And when they get to college, it'll be that much harder. So if you encourage them, especially math and science, I think are so key these days with moving more and more into a computer society, they're going to need all the math that they can get. So encourage them to take math courses. I saw a statistic that 4% of American high school students had taken calculus. You realize how many that means that haven't taken it? So that's, we need to really encourage them in their courses in high school. And then respect for the rights of children. We need to, first of all, listen to them. Listen to what they're saying. Listen how they're expressing themselves. And draw them out. A lot of times they'll say something, but they're meaning something else. I think of Proverbs 20, verse 5, that says, counsel in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding will draw it out. And I think that applies to our children. You know, we're not just an authority to always be telling them what's going on and what's going to happen, but we need to draw out of them how they're feeling, what they're experiencing. And then they need to have a place that they feel is their own. They need to have their own possessions, you know, that we're not going through and checking. They need to have their own room. Say when they get to be school age, I think we should begin to knock before we go in the room, not just, you know, bust in. They need to know that they have a place that's their own and that we're not going to be interfering in. And they need to think of their home as a place of refuge, you know, where they can relax and get away from the world and be themselves. And if we have a lot of heavy restrictions, it's not going to be very much of a refuge for them. And then Ephesians 6:4 talks about, well, it says, fathers, don't provoke your children to anger. And Dr. Joe Aldrich says that provoking is that continual pecking or an overemphasis on the negative that discourages a child from even, you know, from ever trying to please you. And it's really easy. I don't know if it's addressed to fathers, but I think it's especially easy for mothers because we're with the children more when they're, especially when they're younger before they go to school. And if you're not careful, you just find yourself constantly saying, don't do that. Watch out. Be careful. No, you can't do that. And, you know, all they hear is this negative, negative, negative. And so that's something that we really have to work on is, and I think only as God works in us are we able to be the positive person that they need us to be. But they need us to be building them up and encouraging them rather than, you know, tearing them apart. Now I think we're ready for discussion, right? They don't have any questions.
Mostly it's relating to witnessing, but I guess to both of you, but what I've found is that when I've got a friend in my home, I tend to want the kids out so as not to be you know, confusion going on while you're talking something serious. How do you get around that?
Would you like to answer that?
And again, I've got two kids, 2 and 4, so it's a difference.
Yeah, they're probably a little young. But as they get older, I don't know if you can remember when you were growing up, but you know, I love to sit and listen to the adults talk. Doris said she was that way too. But that's probably when you're getting to, you know, 4th and 5th and 6th grade at that age. They like to be around and hear what the adults are talking about. Probably at the age yours are, they're too young to really get much out of it.
And if they're just going to be a distraction, then probably it'd be better for them not to be there.
When you're talking about family council, did your kids know what your income was base, you know, once they were high school or whatever.
Oh, they knew before.
But I mean, it was, yeah, it was an open, it wasn't like a family secret or anything.
Now, in the family council time, we felt like we wanted to bring our kids totally into our life so they understood why the neighbors can have a new car and we can't, or something like that. And the whole goal was to teach them why we are the way we are and let them have a say, discuss it.
Was family council a regular time? I mean, it's like once a month you have family council, or once a week, or it's just whenever?
No, whenever we felt there was some things that needed to be discussed.
How old were they when you started including them with this?
Well, the two older ones were in grade school, like probably fifth, sixth grade, and of course the younger one was, you know, before school even. But we included him as part, and he could express his opinion, and I mean, everybody got to have a say. That didn't, you didn't always get to do what you wanted, but at least you got to have a say.
Did you actually take votes on what to do, or was it mainly just sharing ideas?
Just sharing ideas.
Well, I think that establishes Dad as the head of the home too, because he's the ultimate decision maker.
Getting into the area of training, which is our next area, so why don't we go into that? The one we're skipping, discipline, is basically taming the wild instincts that are naturally born in the child. Taming something that's wild is discipline. And then training is developing the potential good. So both really are kind of tied together. You have to tame the wild and develop the good, develop the bents. And let's look at Proverbs 22:6. Because this is a well-known verse that we often use concerning our children. Proverbs 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Nice promise to claim. And of course, what the verse is really saying is that we should work at training him up, not necessarily in the way we want him to go, but the way God intends him to go. God has given him a special, unique set of gifts and talents and personality because he has a place in the body for him to fit into. And so we need to determine what those gifts and bents and personality are so that we can develop them. And, you know, we may be athletic, but our children may be artistic, and there may be totally different than us. And usually, those of you that have more than one realize that they're all usually completely different. And it's amazing that they can come from the same parents. So the key is to find out what their bents and gifts are and develop those. That's what we call training. And it's really our most important ministry. We have given our adult life to ministering to other people as navigator staff. And yet we feel very definitely that our most important ministry is discipling our kids right in our house. And the objective is to not just a quick painting, but a masterpiece for God. And it takes a long time to develop. And we can get impatient and expect things to happen too quickly and not be willing to rest and pray and trust God. On the other hand, the time goes by so quickly. As we look back and realize that our kids are almost gone, it seems like it was just yesterday that we brought the first one home as a little baby. And we only have one opportunity to do this. We have them with us for 18 or 20 years, and that seems like a long time, but it passes very quickly. And so we need to consciously work at training and developing the children and make the most of the time while the Lord has given them to us.
And I think probably one of the key things in their training and their value as a human being is their self-esteem. We hear a lot about it today, you know, developing good self-esteem or having good self-esteem. I don't know about you, but I grew up with a very poor image of myself, feeling that I couldn't really do anything very well. And that was one goal I had as a mother, that I wanted my children not to have that same feeling that I had. And an excellent book that I would recommend on, especially on self-esteem, is Chuck Swindoll's book, You and Your Child. His chapter on self-esteem is very good. The goal in self-esteem is that they must like themselves and appreciate the strengths that they have and also understand their weaknesses. This gives them a sense of purpose in life and worth. And I think this is very important. Starting out when they're young, they need to learn to make a contribution to the family. You know, when you're 2 and 3 years old, you can empty waste baskets and you can start. It makes you feel that you're of some value and you have a purpose for existing. And so just to develop that, the right self-esteem is so important. And then individually, Bob mentioned that we, this idea of bents from Proverbs 22:6. Each of us are unique and created by God for a specific purpose. And we need to determine in our children what their bents are and, you know, guide them, push them that direction. And we need to, first of all, I think, really pray and ask God for wisdom, that He'll show us what their strengths are and that He'll help us to do the right things. And then by training, we can develop it and modify that gift or that bent. And major on their strength and not their weakness. It's real easy as a parent to, you know, well, you're not very good at that and always trying to be correcting. But the most important thing is to help them develop their strength and help them understand themselves. And then we want to develop that one, at least one ability by the time they're in high school that they can really excel in, something that they are better than most people in. Because that gives them a sense of value as a person. And also, in our culture where there's so much pressure to be, you know, to be good at something or to be better than others, to have something that they can excel in, it really helps. With our oldest, we really encouraged him in swimming during high school. It was a great experience for him. He wasn't the world's greatest swimmer. But he really enjoyed, you know, the experience of being on the team and being something to do. And so that's the type of thing. I mean, it doesn't mean that they have to be just a superstar at it, but something that they can do that is better than the, you know, average kid, say. And our oldest, we didn't determine until he was a senior in high school that he had a high math aptitude. And, you know, I don't know how we missed it all, all those years. You think you'd... Living with someone, you'd be able to detect that. I believe now, as I look back, that he was very bored with school, with math, until his senior year of high school, when he began to get into some math that really challenged him. Up to that time, it had been very easy for him. Then when he took his AT and SAT, we discovered he scored in the 99th percentile. Well, no wonder he, you know. But that's, if you can discern that earlier, you know, then you can do things to enrich you know, we could have exposed him to, say, you know, a computer program system or something that could have helped him earlier on. But another thing I have to realize is that God is sovereign and He doesn't let, you know, it didn't develop into a problem. I mean, Mark just went into engineering and he's done well, and so it wasn't a problem. So if you blow it, God, you know, undertakes. And like with our second child, she's been an organizer ever since, I think, the day she was born. I think we tend to think organization is something you learn. I think some people are just born with a natural bent toward organization. She's one of those people. When she was 3 years old, there was something that I was supposed to buy at the grocery store, and I forgot to get it. And when I came home, she said, "Mommy, did you get such and such?" And I said, "Oh, no, I forgot." She said, "Why didn't you write it down on a list?" No, and I thought, very good thinking. So we also can learn from our children, and they can I kid her about God has had her in our family to get me organized. So that's the type of thing we need to look for, is to develop their individual bents and gifts and help them to excel at things. Also, we want to expose them to lots of different experiences so they can taste different things, like have them try several different sports. I mean, starting out now, you know, you can start soccer, I think, when you're 5 years old. Well, some kids may not be good in soccer, or they might not like soccer. Well, so don't push that. You know, try something else until they find the thing that they really enjoy and like. And music, we kind of had a standard policy that everybody had to try piano. I mean, they had to take lessons for a year just to see, you know, how they liked it. One of them did very well. One of them went to trumpet. One of them went to flute. So that's the type of thing. Just, you know, expose them to lots of different things. And then training in the Word. Bob has already talked about Bible study, the idea of doing Bible studies with them. We've used Navigator materials like Studies in Christian Living. And then the peer group studies, once they get to be about 13, somehow when they become a teenager, they change. They think all the things they've ever heard about being a teenager, that's how they've got to be. So as far as having input into their lives, like through Bible study, it's more difficult once they become teenagers because they want to be like, you know, their group. So if you can get them into a Bible study group, that's been a great blessing in our family. I think of Randy Imes, Leroy Imes' son. He was in this Bible study with our kids, and they just, you know, they loved Randy. And now Randy is going on Navigator staff, and our son said to me that he said, "I'd really like to give to Randy, because he was such a neat guy at the Bible study, and he'd take me skiing with him and stuff." And I think, you know, isn't that neat how God used that in his life? And now maybe Mark can contribute to Randy. So it's just exciting to see how God works all these things. And then family devotions. All of you who have children and are trying to have family devotions know that that is a real struggle. That Satan seems to be there all the time, bringing something in to hinder it. Either you're too busy or the phone rings or something happens to hinder that time. And some of the things, well, basically what we've done is we read a passage of Scripture and have a time of prayer. And we let them, you know, give their prayer request for the day. It might be a test or something at school or a friend or whatever. And then we just pray. And we keep it very simple and not a very long time, especially when they're young. Just a very short time. You know, like before they go to school, you could even just do a one verse of Scripture, just so you get the thought. Kind of meet their span of attention instead of, you know, well, we're going to read a whole chapter. For a four-year-old, that's kind of difficult. And then let them, we always made it a big deal of learning to read. Then you could read, you know, the passage of Scripture. And I think that was part of the motivation in learning to read, was so they could be a part of family devotions and read the Bible. And then church, Bob's also mentioned that. It's mainly just setting the example and being involved in some ministry of the church. We have always been involved with the Navigator, so it's a little harder for us. But try to support, you know, the church in at least one area. You may be busy doing lots of other things, but be involved, and then that sets the example for the children. And then the use of practical life illustrations. And Joe Aldrich, who I mentioned earlier, was our pastor when we lived out in California one time. He's now the president of Multnomah School of the Bible, and he comes from a family of, I don't know, where I think there were 9 children, and he had all these stories about growing up and how he watched his parents and observed, and I felt was really helpful. And one of the things he said about life situations was that interprets the Scripture to our children, because you are right in the situation, so then you're able to come in and teach them, you know, the truth of a matter. And there's just all kinds of things you can use. I'm thinking of We had a teacher in our school who made fun of the Bible. Our kids have always been in public school, and this teacher was making fun of the Bible. And a couple mothers came to me, and we talked about it, and we said, well, what can we do? And I said, well, maybe we should go talk to the teacher. And one mother said, well, she had tried that, and the teacher had taken it out on her child at school. So I said, well, let's go talk to the principal. So we went and talked to the principal and told him that we didn't, you know, appreciate this teacher making fun of the Bible because we were using it to instruct our children in the faith, and it was tearing it down. And the principal agreed with us and talked to the teacher, and the teacher apologized to the children. And then he did not, you know, do that anymore. And then that teacher had a nervous breakdown. Well, it was a negative thing, but we used it to show our children that people that do not order their lives according to the scripture do have very severe problems, that Christians have problems, but, you know, the Lord is with you through the problems. And I think that helps. And then our youngest had a terrible fear of swimming. All of us really love swimming, and it never occurred to me, well, I was a lifeguard when I was younger, and never occurred to me that I'd have a child that was afraid of the water. And he just was terrified. You know, and every time I said, well, you're going to take swimming lessons. Oh, no, I don't want, you know, I can't. And he'd cry. And so we'd pray that God would help him. And we'd quote Joshua 1:9, have not I commanded you, be strong and of good courage. Be not afraid, for the Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. God is with you even when you go to the swimming pool. Even if you have to jump in deep water, God will be with you, and he won't let anything happen to you. So we'd go to the lesson, and he'd get through that, and the next day it'd be the same thing. Oh, no, I don't want to go. And so you pray, go over the verse, go back. You know, and after about 3 or 4 days, he got over his fear. And he saw that he wasn't going to drown. And that's the type of thing that we need to do. And, you know, there's just hundreds of opportunities through life where you can use the scripture to teach your children. And we've had some fantastic answers to prayer. We had a staff conference. Well, let's see. First of all, we had decided that we were not going to have any more, especially sugar-coated, but no cold cereals because they were unhealthy. They were, you know, too refined, not nutritious enough. So we decided we weren't going to have any of those anymore. Well, our youngest loved cold cereal. I mean, he just, you know, that was the mainstay of his diet. And so to have us say, we're not going to have any more, he thought that was terrible. So he prayed, God, would you tell Daddy to let me have some cold cereal? So I thought, uh-oh, now what are we going to do? We've got this conflict. But God had it all worked out. We had a navigator conference, and we were serving breakfast at this motel in the room. So we had bought a whole bunch of boxes, little boxes of cold cereal, you know, by the cases. And we had 4 cases left over after the conference, and we couldn't just waste them. So we brought them home, and so Robbie got to have his cold cereal. So it's amazing what, you know, happens. Just using practical, everyday situations to teach them about the Lord and what he's doing.
Let me just emphasize a couple things Doris said, because they're so absolutely key. The one is this last one, that use practical life situations to teach spiritual truth. We did not sit down and develop a curriculum. These are the things we want to teach our kids, and then have teaching times or in our family devotions cover those things. We waited until a situation came up in natural life that was illustrative of a spiritual principle, and then we taught, well, here's what the Bible teaches. Now, this is why our aunt and uncle, your aunt and uncle are getting divorced, because they don't love Jesus, and they're not ordering their lives according to the scriptures, and they don't believe that the Bible says this about marriage and divorce and so on. So we waited until their interest was whetted by a practical situation, and then we went in and taught the Bible on that point. And the other thing is, I'm involved in a evaluation procedure that helps analyze people for career counseling, and it's something that Art Miller developed called People Management Incorporated. That's his organization. And what we do is go as far back into a person's childhood as they can remember and have them remember things that they enjoyed doing and that they were successful at. And they do that as far back as they can remember, and then in their school age years, and then on up until their current life. And the theory is that your patterns are formed way back in childhood. The things that you enjoy doing and are good at are based on your gifts. You like to do what you're good at, and you're good at what you're gifted in. So if we can find out what a person is good at, what they enjoy doing, clear back as a child, then that will be a pretty clear indication of what they should be doing as an adult based on their gifts. And the further back in the childhood of the person that we're evaluating, the earlier the experience, the more pure and valid it is, because they're not tempered by the culture and what society thinks is good. But our childhood experiences are more pure to our actual gifts. And so right from the early ages, right from as a very young child, you can begin to discern what their gifts are. And we can look back now and see that Doris mentioned Amy is an organizer, and she's always been an organizer, and that was a gift way back then, and now she loves to organize things even now. We don't know what kind of a job she's going to get in, but it's going to be something where she has to organize and manage something, I'm sure. Mark was a daydreamer, and he would wander home from school and looking at the trees and the flowers and over on this side of the street and that side of the street, and we thought, is this kid ever going to have enough drive and energy to support himself when he gets old? Well, he loves teaching, and he loves to sit down and explain, and he'll take hours. In fact, he's supposed to be working on his master's thesis, and Doris asked him, we were out of town Friday, and when we came back Friday, he takes every Friday off to work on his master's thesis from work. And she said, did you get much done Friday? And he said, well, no. He's teaching a course at the college here too. He said a couple of my students called and they were having some problems, so I went out and I helped them with their problems, and so he didn't get much work done on his thesis. He just loves to teach, and it doesn't bother him to spend 2 or 3 hours helping someone else learn something. He likes that. You know, time is not that important to him. And Robbie, our youngest, has always been a competitor, and he's always tried to outdo everybody. And now in basketball, he's really, really doing well in that. So their gifts and abilities and temperament become pretty evident at a very early age. Let's talk about how to develop responsibility in our children. We feel that the two things in the area of responsibility that we majored on were the value of money and the necessity of work. The value of money, how to handle money. We wanted them to be responsible and not to just to be loose with money. We tried not to develop expensive tastes too early in their life. Tried to keep them in McDonald's restaurants as long as possible before they learned that there was such a thing as a waitress that would come around and take your order and serve you. This family council that we've talked about was a very key part of teaching the value of money. You know, why can't we all fly to Europe and have a vacation this summer? Or why can't we have a new station wagon? Well, we would sit down and we would say, well, here's our income, and these are the expenses for the house payment and the utilities and food and so on. And this, we only have this much left over. Now, what do you think we ought to spend it on? And so we taught them the value of money by actually discussing our finances. And then by giving them the opportunity to manage some of their own affairs, by giving them a clothes and activities allowance, especially when they started high school. we gave them an allowance right from the very beginning and increased it each year. And we did not tie the allowance to their chores, because one of our children said, well, I don't care about the allowance, so I'll just forget the chores. And so we developed the principle that as a member of our family, you have privileges and you have responsibilities. One of the privileges is you get an allowance, and your allowance is a privilege of being a member of our family. It's not tied to any work that you do. On the other hand, you have responsibilities as a member of the family, and you have certain chores, and so those have to be done, and they're not optional. Well, this clothes and activities allowance, Doris kept track for a year of how much we were spending on each child for clothes and activities. And then when they started high school, we just gave them that much money each month and let them choose their own clothes and pay for their own activities. And this does two things. It teaches them how to manage their money, that they can't just go out and buy all the clothes they want because they've only got a certain allowance. Now, in the fall, at the beginning of the school year, we would advance them 2 or 3 months' allowance so that they could get their clothes that they needed for the start of school. Another thing this does, it takes away that continual stress and requests that are always coming to the parents. I need new shoes. I need this. I need some money for this. I need some money for that. It just totally eliminates that because you've given them the money. They can manage it any way they want to. Our oldest boy saved his money, and his clothes became a disgrace, really. In fact, it got so bad that Doris had to withhold some of his money and go out and buy him some underwear. He just wouldn't have had any underwear at all to wear. Our daughter, on the other hand, took her money and bought material and made her things, and she really stretched it. Robbie is a spender. He spends it as fast as he can get it, he will borrow as far ahead as we'll let him. So they're all different, and we've got to let them manage it and learn on their own. And they made some mistakes. They bought things that they thought they were really going to be excited about and then found out they didn't play with it or they didn't like it after they got it. They learned. Doris was reading our youngest son's writing a paper due tomorrow for English class. I guess it's English class. And he had a card. He's got all these 3x5 cards with the notes that he's using to write. And one of the cards she read this morning was that money doesn't satisfy. And we thought that was interesting. We wondered where he got that. Another thing we did was give them a trip allowance when we would go on a trip. You've had the experience of when you're traveling, you go into a restaurant and the kids all want to order an expensive meal, or they want to go to an expensive restaurant rather than McDonald's and so on. Well, we give them a trip allowance, which is their money for food on the trip, and they can spend that any way they want to. And some will save it up and not hardly eat anything on the trip. Some will save it for a few meals and then go in and have a big meal. And some will, and Robbie will eat his all up at the beginning. So, but it has taken the hassle out of traveling because we don't have that bickering about where we're going to stop, and you don't go in the restaurant then and have to say no. You have to have the children's off the children's menu, and they want to order off the adult menu, and so on. When they begin to use the car, then we worked out a mileage allowance where they pay so much a mile to cover the cost of gasoline and insurance and maintenance so that they begin to get a realistic idea of what it costs to run a car. We've always encouraged them to save and helped them open a savings account and taught them the importance of that. And then we let them help us manage our bank account by taking turns balancing the checkbook and paying the bills, so that they would actually write out the checks, and then we would just sign them. And they learn how to manage a bank account that way, how to balance it, and also learn more about our personal finances. Doris said that we would say something about how we could afford family ski vacations, which are quite expensive and much more so now than they were when we started. But we had a limited income, and so the only way we could take a family ski vacation was if the children would pay part of their expenses. And so we discussed this, and they decided that they wanted to go, and they were willing to do this. And so they worked and saved their money so that they could buy their own lift tickets and pay their portion of the rental on the ski condominium. And so when Robbie was only 3 or 4 years old, they would, at that time, the Navigators hired the children of the staff people here in Colorado Springs to assemble some of the materials, some of the Nav Press materials. And our kids had this assembly line set up down in the crawl space under the house where they were putting together these topical memory systems, which used to have about 22 parts and all go into a box and had to be done just right. And they would get, I think, 5 or 6 cents a piece for assembling those things. And they'd work all winter and save up several hundred dollars so that they could go on the ski vacation. And we felt that it helped them learn the value of money by having to pay for part of their recreational expenses. Now, there's one area that we did not make them pay, and that was for church and spiritual expenses, because we didn't want them saying, no, I don't want to go on the retreat because I don't want to spend the money. So we, in addition to giving them the food and clothing allowance, we would pay for any spiritual activities, church activities, church retreats. If they wanted to buy any spiritual books or anything like that, we would buy those in addition, because we wanted to encourage that area and not stifle it in any way. Okay, so that's how we worked on teaching responsibility for the value of money. And Doris is going to talk about the necessity of work.
We have tried to encourage our children to be good workers. And 2 Thessalonians 3:10 says, if anyone will not work, neither let him eat. I don't think they've ever missed any meals from work, but we have pointed that out to them several times, that we all have to work, and God expects us to work to earn our way in life. And we've had chores for them ever since they were little. I mean, 2 and 3, they can have a dust cloth and go around and dust and, like I say, empty waste baskets. And then as they grow older, you have to keep increasing the chores, or otherwise they get very mundane and tiring. So you have to keep giving them more and more responsibility. And that takes some thought and doing, because it's a lot easier to just do the things yourself rather than to let them do it, because they don't always do it just the way you'd like it done. But that's a very important thing. And especially, I know with my daughter, I tried to, you know, I got her so she could do the grocery shopping, she could cook the meals. I didn't do as much with my sons. Partly my background, I think, influenced me in that my brothers never cooked or, you know, made beds or anything. But the boys can cook, but they're not as adept at it as Amy is. But that's the type of thing. Just keep, you know, giving them added responsibility. And it's amazing what they can do. I mean, they can, you know, they can balance checkbooks by the time they get to be about 12 years old or so. So use all that energy that they have. And then we've encouraged them to have jobs like paper routes, and Bob mentioned the Nav materials. They've worked as janitors. They've all worked in kitchen or restaurant type jobs. And that's been a fantastic experience for them. The two older ones have worked at a exclusive country club as, you know, busboy and waiters and waitress. And just to see that type of person and the demands that those people make and things, it's been really good for them. So, you know, encourage them to have all kinds of different jobs as they're growing up. And then to work with them. Lauren said to Bob, Lauren Sanny, that he wished he had spent more time working with his children. And I think that's so true. It's easy to just say, well, go do such and such. But, you know, if they're really going to learn to do it right, you have to do it with them. You know, if it's cooking something in the kitchen or washing the car or doing yard work or whatever, work with them. And then they learn what your standards are and what you expect. And it was interesting to us that after our two older ones had their own car, you know, they would wash their car every week, just like we had always done. And they take care of their car in the way that we've taken care of ours. So it's something that they just have picked up by doing it over and over. And then expect high standards from their work. Don't let them get by with shoddy work, because that will set them apart in our world, too, if they can do a job and do it well. And many times our children have had to redo, you know, they'll wash the car but forget to wash the wheels or something, and Bob will say, okay, go back and do it over, or wash the dishes and something's dirty, so then they have to do them over. But that's a very important part.
We've talked quite a bit about decision-making, which we feel the family council was a primary thing. We tried to teach the decision-making process, that you need to get information, you need to get counsel, consider all the options, pray, and then make a decision, and help them learn to do that. I think the thing I'd like to emphasize to close is that we tried to teach principles, not rules. We wanted them to know why it was dangerous to run out in the street, not just that they should not run out in the street. Therefore, we were always open and welcomed questions and challenges to our authority and to our rules, because that indicated an opportunity to explain why. You know, well, why do I have to do this? Well, if we don't have a good reason that we can explain to them of why, then maybe it's not a good thing to do. Maybe we don't have a good reason. And we've seen a lot of families where it's considered wrong to challenge the authority or to question the parents. And we feel that that's very bad, that we need to be very open and always welcome the challenges and the questions as an opportunity to explain why. And because the principle that we're trying to get across is how to live life. And they need to learn the reasons and the principles, not just the rules. Well, we've got just a couple minutes. Do you have any questions?
As far as like the allowance goes, like we have our children, it's very minimal, but we kind of started a thing where we have it broken down where so much goes into savings, so much goes into like a vacation fund, so much into spending account, and let them see each week. Is that helpful in enforcing at an early age? Our children are 6 and 9, you know, just to kind of more or less.
I think so. Mm-hmm. To teach them that they have different responsibilities they should use their money for. Can't spend it all on candy, but they ought to be giving some, they ought to be putting some in savings. Yes.
Since we've done this, it's kind of like, you know, all of a sudden, it's, oh, I'm spending candy, you know.
Mm-hmm. That's good training for life, isn't it? I mean, that's the way life is. Well, as Doris mentioned, we've used the Navigators' lessons on Christian living, studies in Christian living, which are basically a series of books, a question and answer type books. It gives the question and a verse to look up to write out the answer. So it's a very simple study, and it's topical, so that each week the study is on a different topic, and it was designed to cover all the basic areas of a person's Christian life. So that's been the primary thing that we've used. Now, about a year ago, since they're all teenagers now, and the youngest one was not in a peer group Bible study, we started a family Bible study. And we used the Navigator Discipleship Journal. I don't know how many of you take the Discipleship Journal, and if you do, how many of you realized that it can be used as a Bible study? In the back, there are suggested questions for each article, discussion questions. And so we found that that worked very well with our teenagers. We would take one article a week, and everybody would read the article, and then we'd discuss the questions in it as a family together. And that worked. That's the best thing we found for the teenagers. But it was a very simple question and answer study, and we did it individually.
How early did you begin?
Oh, Amy was, what, fourth or fifth grade, something like that.
I think a lot depends on their interest. I would let them be interested before I...
You wouldn't make them?
I wouldn't make them, not spiritual things. I want it to come from them. It's my job to whet their appetite for spiritual things, but it's up to them to develop a thirst for it. Because I've seen too many people that have been forced, and then they get turned off.
So how would you whet their appetite if she's got... doesn't feel like your child is ready or something.
Well, I think we emphasized more the teaching of spiritual principles as situations came up in life than we did getting them into a regular Bible study. Now, Amy wanted to do Bible study, and so I did the books with her. Mark never wanted to do Bible study, and we did not do that much systematic Bible study with him.
In terms of making rules and regulations, I guess first of all, it would seem that as a parent, if you're not very secure in having set rules, that it would be pretty unnerving to have your kids question you and challenge you. And secondly, I guess just a general question, do you ever come to the point where you have a rule because you said so? Or do you really feel that tends to undermine what you're trying to do?
We feel it undermines. After we've explained why we have the rule, it's not optional. You know, it's not up to them to decide whether or not they want to obey the rule. It's just that we have not said you can't question the rule. We like them to question it, but the rule still stands, and they have to abide by it. But hopefully, they have a more understanding of why. So it's not a free for all. Obey the rules if you want to, and not if you don't.
And we've had to say, well, I guess that wasn't a very good rule.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're very, very sharp in challenging your thinking. And sometimes, a few times, we have decided, you know, I don't think we had really thought through on that, and so we'll change that. And you'd think, boy, you're losing your authority. Or if you have to apologize, as Doris said, for something you've done wrong, you think, oh, you know, I'm parent supposed to be the perfect example, and here I'm losing my authority. But actually, we welcome those times when they can find something wrong so that we can apologize. It seems to develop the relationship and help them to identify with us more. And it's actually a positive thing rather than a negative when you admit that you were wrong or hadn't really thought through on something.
Just had a quick one. You mentioned encouraging questions, you know, asking why.
Mm-hmm.
Would you also encourage expressing feelings? For example, when we spank our little boy and he goes in his bedroom or whatever and he's crying. He's 2.5. He wants us to go away when we first come back in. I always think it's okay to allow him to say, go away, and I do.
Mm-hmm.
Do you think that's okay to express? He's expressing a feeling, then a little while later he wants us. Or do you think that that's wrong, that he shouldn't be able to express a feeling like that?
Why don't you speak to that one, Doris?
I think it's good to let them express their feelings, because otherwise they can bottle up. Yeah, it would be very, you know, they can't express it then later on.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, it makes you feel bad that they don't want you, but you're the parent and you're not always going to be, you know, their friend.
Yeah. Well, what about maybe not even going in until the child is ready? You know what I mean? When the child is done crying and has worked through his thing, he'll let you know that he's ready to call mommy. He can open the door, he opens the door, whatever. I wonder, I don't know, I'm just throwing it out as a suggestion, and he can work through whatever and give him the time he needs, and then he'll come to you when he's ready and let you know.
Isn't there some, it's been so long since we spanked any of our kids, but it seems like there is a principle, though, that along with the physical discipline, you need to express emotion and love and give them a hug so that they...
At the time that you do it,
right.
Do you think that's something, would you express that before you... We were just talking about this on the way over here.
No, I think usually after, don't you?
You know, and they're going to be spanked for it. For example, you've already determined the punishment in this case. It's going to be a spanking. You discipline them, you spank them. Then you talk them right then after you spank them, or do you talk them and say, you shouldn't have done this because, da, 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 and then spank them?
And then hug them. I think you do both. I think you do the explanation first.
I think it's good to tell them that you, the reason you are spanking is because you love them and you can't let them, you know, go on this way. You can't let them be rebellious, or you can't let them.
And the explanation of why they're being spanked should come first so that they understand. And also so they can have an opportunity to share their side of the thing.
Because it may turn out that you misunderstood what was going on.
Right.
And they, especially when there's two.
Right. Well, our time is up, so thanks for coming.